Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me. Untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though I was not, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are also people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
During the pandemic, I noticed some signs popping up in people's yards. Maybe you saw them as well. They had similar aspects to them, although there were some variations. But all of them started this way: in this house, we believe. And then some creedal statements would follow, most of which would say, Black Lives Matter, science is real, love is love, kindness is everything. And then there would be some other propositions sprinkled in there, depending on who made the sign. But maybe you saw those. Those popped up all over my neighborhood. And for some reason, people felt threatened by these signs, and they made counter signs, you know, that either make fun of the signs or attack the signs. But there was sort of this sign war going on, back and forth between people, because I guess we couldn't talk to each other face to face, so we had to have sign wars. But the reason why I thought about that this week is I was thinking about the notion of a creed and a belief, and what those signs sort of pointed out is that people have foundational beliefs. The signs actually said, we believe. In this house, we believe. And the reality is that every person has a creed of some sort. Every person has a foundational belief that organizes the way they live their lives, the decisions they make, how they spend their time, and how they spend their money. I think everybody has a creed at some point, because that's what orders how decisions are made. I don't think there's such thing truly as a nihilist, although some people may try their best to approximate that. Because if so, then as far as I can tell, your decisions would be completely random. If something orders our decisions, we must have a foundational belief that orders them. Many people in our culture are pretty obvious about their creeds. Those who are protesting on college campuses these days certainly have a creed. They have things that they believe that compel them to speak up. Those that are counter-protesting have a creed or something that compels them to also stand up. Those who are talking about this online and sharing their opinions also have something deep inside that they believe that compels them to say so. And whether you are one of those groups that is speaking out about various issues that you see around us, we all have creeds nevertheless, because we all make choices. We all decide what we're going to do when we wake up at the beginning of the day. We decide what we're going to buy, how we're going to spend our free time, etc. And I would say that all those decisions are grounded in a fundamental belief, some sort of fundamental belief that we all have, whether it is ordered by our belief in the almighty dollar, or whether it is ordered by our pursuit of pleasure, or whether it is ordered by our protection of our families, or whatever it may be. Now, you may say to yourself, what does this matter? I mean, I'm asserting that everyone has a creed, but who cares? Who cares? Well, Calvin University philosopher James K.A. Smith, who maybe some of you have heard of, as I said, he's a philosopher and scholar, and he wrote a series of books where he discussed this idea. It's similar, and I want to just describe it to you for a moment. James K.A. Smith talked about something he called cultural liturgies. In fact, this series is a three-part series called Cultural Liturgies, Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3. I think Volume 1 is the most accessible, but you can be the you can make your own mind up. But one of the central theses of this of his writings is that everyone has a liturgy. Everything has a liturgy. There are cultural liturgies that are all around us. He talks about the liturgy of the shopping mall, the liturgy of the sports arena, the liturgy of the voting booth. And in all these places, there are practices, there are routines, there is the sacrifice, the giving of money usually occurs in all these instances, or the making of major decisions. And what Smith posits is that in the absence of any other liturgies, the cultural liturgies will be what shapes a person, what forms a person, and what kind of a person they are, and what their values are, etc. And so what he argues is that Christians must have people need a stronger liturgy to counteract the cultural liturgies. Not that the cultural liturgies are all bad, because certainly we can find good elements in all of these things. But he argues we need something to counteract them, to shape us in a different direction, a Godward direction, he would say. And so we need a stronger liturgy that is grounded in the truth of our belief, that counteracts those other liturgies. In fact, you might argue that this is maybe the issue or the problem with our contemporary society, because we have many people who call themselves Christians and say they believe in Jesus, but they are unchurched. The only liturgies they are getting are the cultural ones, and they're being shaped as good consumers and good voters and good fans, or whatever else. Now, what I'm suggesting is similar to what Smith is suggesting. Maybe it's a corollary of what Smith is suggesting. What I'm saying is that everybody has a creed. Everybody has a foundational thing that we believe. And it shapes our choices. And why this matters is, unless we have a more fundamental creed that grounds us in the truth, a selfless truth, a timeless truth, we'll just be ordered by those cultural creeds. You know, winning is everything. The creed of sports creed, the creed of individual liberty, and the creed of God and country, you know, or the other creeds that we may have, believing in pursuit of happiness and pursuit of wealth and things. So I think everybody has a creed. And I think it matters, because unless we have a good creed, we'll be shaped by other creeds, which maybe aren't always so good. In the text today, we have what scholars believe is the very first Christian creed. We find it beginning in verse 4, where Paul is arguing in In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he is arguing that the Corinthians need to believe in the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection, where all will be raised from the dead. And he's arguing that they need to believe in the new heavens and the new earth. And in the course of making this argument, he says that if Christ has been raised from the dead, then also you will be raised from the dead, because if Christ has not been raised, then you won't be raised, and if you won't be raised, then Christ has not been raised. That's his argument. And so he begins with the truth of Christ's resurrection. And in order to demonstrate that truth, he quotes from an ancient creedal statement of the Christian church that predated the writing of 1 Corinthians by 10, 12 years, depending on when you date the writing of 1 Corinthians. That creed begins in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." This word "delivered," I've told you this before, but I'll remind you, is where we get the word for tradition. In Latin, "delivered" is trado. So tradition is things delivered to us from someone else. Paul is saying, I have a tradition I want to hand down to you. He says that previously in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, where he gives us the handed down tradition of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. He says, I want to deliver to you what I received from the Lord. And he tells us how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated. Here he wants to hand down a tradition of creed. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. He received it from someone else. And here's the creed. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That's the creed. And I want to draw out 3 points of this creedal statement, and indeed our fundamental belief as Christians, as we consider this creed and the rest of the impact of what we read this morning. The first is our creed is simple. The second is our creed is verifiable. And the third is our creed is all-encompassing. So first, our creed is simple. This is a very simple statement. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. That's very simple. In fact, I think you could memorize it right now. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. Okay, try it. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. Simple. And in fact, that's how the early Christians formulated and understood their belief, is they repeated it just like you did. And it's also why we repeat the creed, which is a little less simple. After I finish the sermon today, we'll repeat the creed. But what do you notice about this creed? It bears similarity to the creed we will say in a few moments. In fact, if you want to take a look at the... Now, where did I put my bulletin? If you want to take a look, just flip over in your bulletin to page 12. Now, there's a phrase in there that I think comes right out of this ancient creed. The Nicene Creed was written in the 4th century. This version was completed in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. But it says, he suffered and was buried. This is about two-thirds down in the second paragraph. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. That's almost a direct quotation. And so we see the hints of this ancient creed in our creeds today. So this creed is simple. What does this simple creed say? Well, first of all, it says Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. This acknowledges that there's a problem in the world that Christ came to solve. And so as we think about our faith and we think about our fundamental belief, we confess that this world has a problem. It has something that causes evil and pain and suffering and shame. And this problem, we need salvation for. We need it to be fixed. And so Christ came to give his life to die for that problem, to die for our sins and also the sins of the world, and to fix this broken world. Christ died for that. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The second thing is that he was buried. Why do all the creeds point out that he was buried? And they all do. Why do they point this out? Well, I think for two reasons. The first is because it emphasizes that he truly died. It wasn't just the resuscitation. He didn't just faint. He died and was buried. He entered into the estate of death for us on our behalf. So it emphasizes that he truly died. This is also what the 3 days continues to emphasize, that he was dead for 3 days. It emphasizes that he was truly dead. Death truly came upon him. But I think the second reason why all the creeds say that he was buried is because by being buried in the earth, Christ is connected to the earth. He is put down into the earth. And as he comes up out of the earth, comes with it the restoration of the earth, right? As Paul will say later in this chapter, unless a seed is planted in the ground, it cannot sprout. Christ's body being buried in the earth was like a seed that brings forth the resurrection in the new earth. And emphasizing that he was buried shows us that not only our souls will be saved, but also our bodies, and also the very ground that we walk upon will be redeemed. And indeed, he is making all things new. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. This is a very simple creed. He died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. And of course, this fact of this part of the creed, this fact that he was raised on the third day, is the fact upon which all of our faith hinges. As Paul will say a little later, if Christ has not been raised, then everything that we believe is not true. None of it's true if he hasn't been raised. Everything that we believe hinges upon that fact. And of course, if he has been raised, then that changes everything. I love this quote from Yaroslav Pelikan. I have this in the bulletin on page 2 or page 3. Yaroslav says, if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. The impact of the resurrection of Christ is that all of our faith hinges upon this fact. And I'll talk about that a little more in the third point. So he died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose. He was raised on the third day. And then the last part of the creed is in accordance with the scriptures. This is a very important part of the creed because it connects the word of God to these historical events that are being claimed. It is saying that these things were predicted in the scriptures. They were talked about in the scriptures. And they came to pass verifying the scriptures. The connection of in the scriptures in this creed and also in the Nicene Creed shows us that the resurrection of Christ shows that these words are reliable. Because in the text of scripture, Christ's suffering and death was predicted. In the text of scripture, in Jesus' own words, he predicted his death, as we read today in the gospel. He predicted it several times in front of many different people and very specifically, saying, I will be beaten, I will be scourged, I will be crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. Very specific predictions. And so the in the scriptures part of the creed leads us not only to believe that a wonderful event happened, but that the scriptures are true. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead verifies that the Bible is true. And indeed, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then none of this is true. And if Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, then all of it is true. So this is our simple creed. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Our creed is simple. The second point today is our creed is verifiable. Here we see the creed move toward those who witnessed. It says, he appeared to Cephas. The choice of the word Cephas here is, I think, signaling that this is an ancient Hebrew creed. The Hebrew name for Cephas, for Peter being Cephas. You know, this is interesting, and it's really neither here nor there. Peter does not appear in any of our creeds that we say today. There are only two other human beings besides Jesus that appear in all of our creeds. Who are they? Pontius Pilate and Mary. Isn't that interesting? Pontius Pilate is in all of our creeds. Let's think about that. I'm not going to preach on that, but I just wanted to point it out. But here's Peter, the other person, showing up in the creed. Why is he there? Why does it mention the 12? It's to verify these events. Paul is asserting that Christ has been raised, and his whole argument hinges on that point. When we get to verse 20, he says, indeed, Christ has been raised. How can he argue that? Well, he says, look, he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This is Paul's addition. This is no longer the creed. Verse 6 is Paul's sort of continued extrapolation of these appearances. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. This must be James, who was not an apostle, because it already said he appeared to 12, James, the brother of Jesus. And then to all the apostles, the non-12 apostles. And then, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. It's verifiable. When Paul says he appeared to over 500 people, this is something that can be verified by his audience. He says some of them are still alive. He's almost inviting them to go and find out, to go and investigate, to go and ask. Indeed, at Paul's home church in Antioch, from whence he went on his missionary travels and went to Corinth from Antioch, Peter and other apostles visited Antioch. There is an organic connection to those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection to this letter. And indeed, Paul says, look, you can verify it. You can go and talk to these folks. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. And this is a staggering claim to make if it's not true. Now, of course, someone can make the claim today that Jesus appeared to over 500 people and we have no way to verify it. But this letter was written around 65 AD. The events in question happened about 30 years before. Could they have verified this fact? It would be quite bold for someone to write that Jesus appeared to over 500 people if it couldn't be verified. In fact, everything that Paul had ever done would fall apart if he would have been shown to not be telling the truth on this. But indeed, he does assert that Christ appeared to over 500 people at one time. And he says, you can go talk to them because they're still around. The creed is verifiable, is what Paul argues. Now, I know for us, it's not verifiable. We can't go and talk to people that saw Christ in his risen form. Indeed, Paul is the same. Paul never saw Christ in his resurrected body before he ascended. He had a vision of the resurrected Lord, and perhaps if we had a vision that knocked us down and made us blind for a few days and then miraculously restored our sight, we might have a little easier time believing. But Paul never saw the risen Lord in the flesh. He's relying on the testimony of others who said they saw the Lord. And I know that it's not the same for us to read these texts and see that someone said that Christ appeared to over 500 people, and therefore it's verifiable. But I think it is significant to say that these claims are made throughout the New Testament, that Christ was risen from the dead, that many people saw him, and nowhere else in ancient literature do we have anybody saying otherwise. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, at the end of it, and again, of course, this is Matthew's telling, but in the Gospel of Matthew, at the end of it, we have this interesting story. It's Matthew 28, verse 11 and following. And it said, while they were going, the brothers going to Galilee to see Jesus, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, that Christ had risen from the dead. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. What is that? That's a bribe. They bribed the soldiers and said, tell the people, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Judeans to this day. Now, why'd they do that? Why'd they have to bribe the soldiers? And by the way, the Gospel of Matthew was circulating in Jerusalem around the 40s AD. So, again, if this is a lie, it wouldn't have lasted very long. But why did they have to bribe the soldiers? They had to bribe the soldiers because they couldn't produce a body. They had to bribe the soldiers with a false story because indeed Christ had risen. And they could not produce a body. And I know it's difficult for us 2,000 years later because someone can come along and say, you can't prove a negative, which is technically true. You can't prove a negative. There's no way for us to prove that Christ rose from the grave because someone could, you know, there's no way to prove that it didn't happen, you know. But I would posit that there are two things that corroborate this story. Not only the fact that there aren't any other ancient texts which specifically argue that Christ wasn't raised, not till much later. But I would argue two other corroborating facts, and maybe you've heard these before. The fact that so many of these disciples and so many other Christians went to their death believing these things, I think is a corroborating fact. Why would people die for a lie? Now, of course, people have died for a lie. But generally, people don't die for lies. And so we have testimony, historic testimony of so many people going to their death for something that's not true. Something that is verifiable in the case of the early disciples. They could have been verified by others. Now, some have argued that the Christians were under a mass delusion, you know, that they were all deluded. Well, if the Christians, early Christians, were under a mass delusion, when did the delusion stop? Because we have a continuous people giving their lives, dying for this cause, dying for this truth, all the way through to the fourth century. When did the delusion stop? As Christianity then did what no other earthly kingdom could do, and this is my second corroborating fact. The Roman Empire had stood for hundreds of years, and no other kingdom, no other force could bring down the Roman Empire except for a religion of women and children and slaves. Now, you tell me how that happened, if this isn't true. I think it's a pretty strong corroborating fact. But indeed, we can't go back as Paul did and say, oh yeah, you can talk to these folks because some of them are still alive. But it's not the case that we are separated from all these things by 2,000 years of empty space. Right? We are separated from these events by 2,000 years of handing down and handing down. Because our faith, we received from the previous generation. And they received it from their previous generation. And there's a line that goes all the way back to those who could verify that these things were true. And it's not like a game of telephone. Of course, you guys have played the game of telephone where the message gets garbled maybe two, three times down the line. Because we know this text is the same text that was written in the first century. We know that. We have manuscripts that go back to the early second century. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which show that the text that we have in our Old Testament is the same as one that existed 100 years before Jesus. We know that it wasn't a game of telephone. This text has been the same for over 2,000 years in the original language. And so we do have a handed down tradition, and I think that's why Paul emphasizes the tradition here. Because there is an aspect of this that we have to have something handed down to us that we didn't necessarily experience, and that is the case of Paul. But his point is that these things are verifiable. And the claims that are made here are specific. And if it's true that Christ appeared to over 500 people, why didn't someone argue that Christ had never been raised? So these things are verifiable. So our creed is simple, our creed is verifiable, and lastly, our creed is all-encompassing. As I said before, the quote from Yaroslav Pelikan, "If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is risen, nothing else matters." This is where Paul goes from verse 12 on. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom if he did not raise, it is whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, useless, and you are still in your sins. We have no hope of salvation at all. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Everything hinges on this fact. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then all of this is true. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then how can we trust that any of it is true? Nothing matters. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, in other words, the bumper sticker is correct. The coexist bumper sticker, you know. All the religions, of course, it is true that we should coexist. But I mean the overarching reason why the bumper sticker points out that we should coexist. It's because all these religions are the same. Like the parable of the blind men who are grasping different parts of the elephant, we're all describing something differently, but imperfectly. If Christ hasn't been raised, then that's true. We have no more claim on the truth than anyone else. But if Christ has been raised, then it verifies the words of this book, and it has a certain exclusivity claim on what we believe. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then all of this is true. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then death is defeated and he will return and we will be raised again. And we look for a future hope where every tear will be taken away from our eyes and there'll be no more death, there'll be no more pain, everything sad will come untrue. But if he hasn't been raised from the dead, we don't have that hope. Everything hinges on this fact. Everything hinges on it. And so this is why Paul culminates this passage with verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ has in fact been risen from the dead. Paul presents evidence for it in those who had seen him. He communicates the fact that he had received what had been handed down to him from this early Christian creed. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if this is true, then everything that is asserted in this book is also true. As Paul will argue for the rest of the chapter, we will be raised imperishable. We will live forever. The world will be remade into a new heavens and a new earth where everything sad will come untrue. Christ has been raised. Therefore, these things will happen. Therefore, we are not those who must be pitied, but one who have hope. And if these things are true, then it ought to impact everything that we say and do. As Stanley Haraval said, our problem is very simple. We simply do not know how to live as people who believe that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. If Christ has been raised from the dead, that should impact every aspect of our life. That should impact the way we, how we make our decisions, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, the ethical choices that we make. If Christ has been risen from the dead, then everything is different. If Christ has been risen from the dead, it impacts everything that we believe. It impacts every choice we make. It impacts every second of our life. And we are called indeed to live as those who really believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. And so our application, our thought I want to leave you with this morning is, am I living in a way that truly reflects this fact that Christ has been raised from the dead? Am I living that out in my life? Are my decisions, my choices, do they reflect that truth in every aspect that Christ has been raised from the dead? because if he has been raised, nothing else matters. If he has not,